Well, please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Proverbs. As we continue our series through the book of Proverbs, we've been saying it's a desperate time for God's book of wisdom. And so very helpful book for us to have before us. Today we're going to look at a large portion. I'll beginning at chapter 20, verse 29. And then from there we'll read all of chapter 21. So it's a bit of a larger section today, and I'll explain why that is in just a few moments. Part of what we're seeing here is just a reminder of who is in charge and how that should impact the way that we live. So we'll begin Proverbs 20, verse 29, and then read through the end of chapter 21. This is the word of God. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked and their wickedness. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? A false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. A wicked man hardens his face, but as for the upright, he establishes his way. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. Well, for people visiting our church or people wanting to become members of our church, one of our tasks is to help them understand what it means to be a Reformed church. And that's a term that a lot of people are confused about. The term reform suggests a turning away from something. In Judaism, a Reformed Jew is someone who's turned away from a more conservative to a more liberal form of Judaism. Or if we think about the area of addiction, an addict who's reformed is someone who's turned away from their addiction and is now living a new life. And so, similarly, the churches that consider themselves Reformed trace their origin to the Protestant Reformation, which was, in a sense, a turning away from some of the errors of the medieval church. And so there is that aspect of it, but it's hard to define yourself simply by what you are not or what you have turned away from. And so a more helpful way to think about Reformed theology is that it teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute power and control of God over all things. And included in that all things is the whole area of salvation. And if we wanted to define Reformed very concisely, that would be it. The sovereignty of God over all things, including how people are saved. And obviously there's more to it, but that's a simple summary. And we're trying to study this even right now. So we have our study through Chosen by God, trying to study this theology out. Our membership class is actually studying this same topic. And as we do this, we need to be careful, because it's easy for us to think about this doctrine of God's sovereignty, it's a fancy word, God being in control of all things and working out all things according to his will, and we can think about that as a sort of theological abstraction, and it's not very helpful in terms of how we live our everyday life. But this text takes that doctrine and helps us understand how personal it is and how much it matters for our everyday lives, and how that sovereignty of God is not just an abstraction, it's something that comes to us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's sovereignty is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. And that makes it a very personal doctrine that should impact the way we live every day. And so as we look at this passage together, I hope you'll see our main point, which is that God's sovereignty in your life is mediated by Jesus Christ, whose perfect pursuit of virtue gives life to sinners. And see, it's in that understanding of God's sovereignty and our knowledge of Christ that we then are to live in a certain way. Now, children, if you'd like to draw a picture of yourself attacking a castle. There's a high wall, and you're attacking it all by yourself, and you're climbing up and pulling the wall down. And listen closely, because we'll talk about what that is a picture of later in the sermon. Now, if you'd like to follow along, we've given out an outline, and you can see that the first thing we want to notice is that the wise recognize the absolute sovereignty of God. We're tackling a large portion of Scripture this morning, so we're not going to be able to dissect every verse. As I talk about the theme that we see here, I'd encourage you to go back later in the day and look again at the details and see how it fits in to the structure that I'm going to give you. And as we've been doing this series, we've been saying that Proverbs are not just a disjointed collection of random thoughts thrown together, but that there's a structure, that there's an order to it. And so we see that in this larger passage that we're taking today. Now, verses 29 and 30 of chapter 20 are what are commonly called educational proverbs. So they're just reminders that, hey, we need to listen, we need to learn. And we're getting these throughout the book. And often those are signals of a transition to a new unit. So you see in verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Now, it may not be obvious right on the surface how this is an educational proverb. What it's saying basically is that each stage of life has its own advantages. And rather than being jealous of each other or envying each other, we need to embrace one another and be thankful for the strengths that we have in our different phases of life. As one commentator notes, we don't want men acting like grown men, acting like teenagers, and we don't want 14-year-old girls trying to act like 25-year-olds, right? We want to act our age and embrace that. Gary Brady, commenting on this, says, if you need help carrying furniture, look to the young. If you want advice on bringing up children, the gray heads have more experience. Now, you young people maybe feel like I'm dismissing you as if this you're only good for carrying furniture. That's not the point. The point is that you need to know who to ask for the right kind of help. And this is the idea. And this is put here in the proverb to say, okay, ask the gray head, how should I live? Here's the wisdom that he's about to give you. So that's what's going on there. Verse 30 is just reminding us, blows hurt and they cleanse away evil, that if you don't listen to the wise, the gray-headed, there's going to be pain. That's the other way that we learn, is through pain. So that's the introductory educational proverb. And now you see that chapter 21 begins in verses 1 and 2 with a statement about the sovereignty of God. And if you flip back to the very last two verses of chapter 21, 30 and 31, you'll see that those also are proverbs highlighting the sovereignty of God. And so that's why we're saying this is one unit, and everything that's said in here is wrapped in this envelope of the sovereignty of God. Now let's look at the text in verse 21, in verse 1 of chapter 21. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. This is an astounding statement about the power of God, because it takes the most powerful person on earth, the king, and it says God's over the king, and not just over the king's actions, but over the king's heart. The thing that is hardest to control about the king himself has trouble controlling his own heart. But this tells us that's not a problem for God. The sovereign Lord is over the most powerful person and the least controllable part of the most powerful person. And it says something very specific here. It says that God takes the king's heart and moves it like an irrigation channel to bring life-giving water to his people. That God can use the king as his means of dispensing grace and blessing to his people. And this applies even to an unregenerate king. It's an amazing amount of power that the Lord has. That even when we are led by an immoral leader who is not wise, God is able to bring blessing to his people. It's never as bad as it could be. God is always channeling blessing even through those kinds of circumstances. Verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. This is again speaking of God's his omniscience, but also how that leads to his power. You and I are very good at self-justification. We can say, my conscience is clear in this matter. And this reminds us that your being able to say that means absolutely nothing, right? That we're very good at having a clean conscience, maybe when we shouldn't. But although every way of a man is right in his own eyes, the Lord is the one who weighs the heart. He is greater than our hearts. He knows our hearts perfectly, and he is able to dispense justice perfectly. And now if we flip back to the outer edge of the chapter, verses 30 and 31, you see similar themes. In verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord, reminding us that no human logic, no human learning, no human planning can overcome the plan and the purpose of God. And verse 31 is a specific example of this. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is for the Lord. The war horse would have been the ancient equivalent of the modern tank or something like that. And the point here is that no amount of human power or ingenuity or desire can thwart the plan of God. You may have a tank and you may be putting your hope in your military, but deliverance is ultimately from the Lord. He is the one who establishes what will be. As he says to us in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. If we ever needed this truth in our lives, it is right now. So many questions. My son-in-law, Quinn, stayed in college an extra semester. Well, he planned it out so he could be here in school this spring to play his final season of volleyball. And his team was off to a great start, and he was off to a great season, and poof, everything is gone. And he's one of thousands of people who had their plans cut short and changed radically. And we ask, why? Why did this happen? Why did my season get canceled? Why did my business have to close? Why do I not have a job? Why did my vacation get ruined? Does Dr. Fauci know what he's doing? Does President Trump think that we should really inhale Lysol? Can we believe the media about anything, anytime? Right? When am I going to be able to get a haircut? There are all kinds of questions we would like the answers to, and we don't have them. We don't know them, but that's okay. That's okay, because God does. And we don't need to know the future. What we need to know is God. And if we know him, we know the one who owns the future, who's in control of the future. And as the folks in the Chosen by God series are studying, this doctrine teaches us that not a single molecule in the universe is outside the control of God. There are no accidents in life. There are no random events. And this is so critical. If you would be wise, you must know, and not just know it, but embrace it, internalize it, that God is sovereign over all things. And this is not mere fatalism. This isn't just throwing our hands up in the air and saying, well, whatever will be, we can't control anything, it's all God's will. That's not what's going on here. If you go back and look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 30 and 31, you'll see the word that's used there for the Lord is in all capital letters, the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Again, showing that these things are connected. It's not just this abstract idea. It's the covenant God who's taken you to be his people and has given himself as your God. That's the one who holds the future and the present and all that's happening in his hand. So if you are wise, you will recognize this and embrace this, the absolute sovereignty of God. Secondly, if we understand God's sovereignty, this will help us to truly love God and our neighbor. So within this envelope of God's sovereignty, there are particular things that wisdom is to lead us to. In verse 3, we're told to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. This is telling us not to just know what righteousness and justice is, but to actually do it. To be people who are doing righteousness and justice means to be people who are loving our neighbor and who are actually living out the commandments of God in our lives. And this is how God calls us to live. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law was, I put this in your bulletin, your outline, if you have it, in Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. And based on this formulation, the commentators have often talked about the two tables of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, that the first four commandments tell us how to love God. And commandments 5 through 10, the second six, command us how to love our neighbor. And verse 3 reminds us you can't have one without the other. When it says to do righteousness and justice, right, to love my brother, my neighbor as myself, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The idea there is you can't fail to love and then be worshiping in any kind of meaningful way. And this is an indictment of hypocritical worship. We sang about this earlier in the service in Psalm 51, where it says in verses 16 and 17, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, of course, God did want them to worship. He did want their sacrifices, but he wanted them to be given in sincerity because their hearts loved God. And certainly their hearts would not be sincere if they weren't loving their neighbor as themselves. Philip and I are reading together through John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion this year. So that's a big book. There's a lot to cover, and we try to chat about that every week. But we're reading about Calvin's view of the law. And he was talking there about why so often when we're being called to show forth the fruit of salvation, we're called to show evidence of obeying the second table of the law. It seems that the love of neighbor is called for. And Calvin makes an interesting point, which is that it's very easy to fake religious devotion, to fake going to church, to fake reading the Bible, because that's so much a matter of our heart. You can go through the ritual and not have the right heart, but it's very hard to fake loving your neighbor. It's very hard to actually give sacrificially to your neighbor in a way that's fake. So Calvin said, obedience to the first table was usually either in the intention of the heart, right? Impossible to measure for an outside observer, or in the ceremonies, which could be faked, yet the works of love are such that through them we witness real righteousness. You understand what he's saying? It's very hard to fake sacrificial love for other people. Of course, we shouldn't be faking anything. We should be loving God and loving our neighbor. But this proverb is calling us to do justice and mercy. And verse 15 tells us it's a joy for the just to do justice. It isn't that we do this because it earns us something or because people think we're great, but because we inwardly love to please God, and we know we please God as we love our neighbor. Verses 25 and 26 sort of touch on this as well. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all the day long. See, he's wanting, but he's not willing to do. But in contrast, the righteous gives and does not spare. There's that love of neighbor that's manifested in actual giving to others, in contrast with the lazy person. Verse 27 is another reminder here. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent? You cannot fool God. You cannot come to church. You cannot pretend to worship with an ulterior motive and expect to get away with it. God is going to smell that out. One of the families in our congregation has not been out except to take walks occasionally for the last 6 or so weeks. We were talking about this at the prayer meeting last week, and we might say, well, how is this possible? How are they able to survive just taking the occasional walk over all this time? Well, the reason they're able to survive is because another man in the congregation is going and buying groceries for them and delivering to them as often as it's needed. There's real love being done there. There's sacrificial love. There's a cost in terms of time. There's a cost in terms of exposure to people who may be sick. But this is what genuine love does. It sacrifices willingly for the good of others. And we can do this, you and I can do this, as we understand the sovereignty of our Lord and our God. Our God who holds our future, who keeps care of us, who has a plan for everything. You see how that liberates you not only to love and worship God sincerely, but to love your neighbor sacrificially. Because you can give not being afraid of whether you'll have enough, because you trust this sovereign God who calls you not to know the future, but to trust him and to love your neighbor. So sovereignty helps you love God and love your neighbor. Furthermore, thirdly, sovereignty teaches you that the pursuit of virtue itself is rewarded. And here we look at verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So here's a statement that the wise person will have blessing, will have treasure and oil, and later and elsewhere in this passage it talks about wine. These are symbols of abundance and of fruitfulness. The olive grove is producing, the vineyard is producing. These are blessings of God. These are signs of wealth and provision. And God is saying that the wise will have blessing in their home. And how will this come about? Well, look at verse 21. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. It's an amazing verse because it's saying who follows, who pursues, that's the word, who chases after. If we chase after virtue, if we chase after righteousness and mercy, what we will find is life, abundant life. We will find righteousness. We will find honor. And that word can be translated glory. It's a wonderful paradox. Pursue virtue and not your own comfort. Pursue virtue first, and your own comfort or your own blessing and your life will be a byproduct that God gives to you. This is not a promise of wealth and ease. It's a promise of blessing to those who seek after virtue and trust God for taking care of the rest. Verse 22, here's this verse I wanted the children to think about. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. And here you have a picture of a single warrior, the wise man, attacking the castle wall, and arrows and boulders are raining down on him, but he climbs up the wall, he gets to the top, he pulls down the wall, he defeats all the forces of foolishness and evil that are arrayed against him. And it's an amazing statement about the wise. It says that spiritual wisdom is more powerful than the greatest obstacles that it faces on the earth. Power, intimidation, fear, all of those things are nothing in the face of the person pursuing wisdom through virtue, trusting in the sovereignty of God. Verse 23 continues the military kind of metaphor. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. So reminds the wise person in the pursuit of virtue, not only do we have to be going on offense to take down strongholds of ignorance and foolishness, but we also need to play defense, protecting ourselves from our own mouths. And it is quite an irony that the person who's able to take over a whole city can fall to his own mouth. And you know that's true, right? You know that we're able to undo a lot of good with things that we say that are unwise, that are hurtful to others. One of the commentators says, some people have tongues long enough to cut their own throats. And certainly we've experienced this in our own lives at times. But the wise person is at the same time advancing, pursuing wisdom and fighting against foolishness in his or her own mouth. Now we're approaching what would have been graduation season. And in our family, we're supposed to have both a high school and a college graduation. If this was a normal year, we would be hearing about many speeches telling graduates to go out and pursue your dreams or change the world or you are the future, things like that. Other goofy platitudes encouraging people to live for themselves and to be all that they can be. And this passage reminds us, though, that because God is sovereign, you can just throw all that nonsense away. The thing that matters is being the person he wants you to be and pursuing the ends that he has for you. And he doesn't exactly tell you that, what that is, but this is what's so wonderful about this passage. It reminds you that your job is to pursue virtue. Your job is to pursue righteousness. And to be the best, holiest person you can be. And as you do that, you trust that God is going to give you life and righteousness and honor, as this text says. How liberating is that? You don't have to pursue a name for yourself. You don't have to pursue a name for your children. You just pursue God and his righteousness and trust God because he's sovereign. He is the one who will give you the hopes and the dreams that you really have, a blessing not just for this life, a blessing that's eternal in the life to come. So sovereignty of God teaches you to pursue virtue, knowing that virtue is rewarded, maybe partly in this life, but fully in the life to come. Fourthly, sovereignty also warns you about the dangers of self-seeking. So much of this passage is actually a catalog of the many ways to live ignoring the sovereignty of God. In other words, the many ways that we can be foolish. And since it's long, I'm going to summarize it and go through it rather quickly. And as I said, you can look through these verses in more detail later in the day. That would be a good activity for the Lord's Day. So we see in verse 4, the proud. In verse 5, the hasty, probably the hasty to get rich. In verse 6, the dishonest. In verse 7, the violent. In verse 8, the guilty or the perverse. In verse 14, the giver of bribes. In verse 24, the scoffer. In verse 25, the lazy. In verse 27, the hypocritical worshiper. In verse 28, the false witness. And in verse 29, the brazenly wicked. And what's interesting about all these different types of fools is that they're all people who at the core are seeking their own agenda. They're seeking their own personal satisfaction. And that's at the heart of their foolishness. So these are some of the ways that these fools are described. In verse 10, as those desiring evil. In verse 13, as those shutting their ears to the cry of the poor. In verse 16, as those wandering off the path in search of pleasure. In verse 17, those who love pleasure and expensive things. In verse 26, those who covet greedily all the day. And literally, in the original language, verse 26 is, all day craving, he craves. That's all he does, is crave, desire, but doesn't do anything. Verse 28, the one who refuses to listen to others. And because this person is absolutely committed to seeking his own way, God, the sovereign God, promises that he will not prosper. God says, if you want to go your own way, I will give you the fruit of going your own way. And it's not a pretty sight. So what's promised from God to those who would seek their own way? In verse 5, it's poverty. In verse 6, it's death. In verse 7, it's destruction. Literally, the wicked are dragged away. In verse 12, it's judgment from a righteous God. In verse 13, they will not be answered when they call out. What a distressing idea, calling for help and no one answers. In verse 15, destruction. In verse 16, eternal death. Talks about the wicked resting in death. In verse 25, unfulfilled desire. Verse 27, rejection by God. And so here we see this paradox again, that if you live a life of self-seeking, you will ultimately destroy yourself. You will not find what you're looking for. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I can't pass over verses 9 and 19 without making comment. There's one particular form of self-seeking that comes in for special treatment in this passage. And one commentator calls these two verses startling and unexpected transitional verses that strike us like hammer blows. And those two verses are the ones that said it's better to dwell on the corner of the roof or in the wilderness, take your pick, than in the house with a contentious or an angry woman. So this is someone who's difficult to get along with, and so this is mentioned specifically. And I think trying to figure out why mention this specifically in the midst of all this other stuff. There are many ways to be self-seeking and to cause destruction, but if you are disagreeable in your own home, then you are really a fool. You create a living environment where the very people who are closest to you can't live. This is the height of foolishness, because what the metaphor is saying, it's better to sleep on the roof in the rain and in the snow and whatever's going on. It's better to be out in the desert than it is to be in the house with someone who's difficult to be with. And what this is saying is that person's attitude has made the home unlivable. That's the basic idea. The home's unlivable because of the attitude of one of the members. Now, why single out women? I don't know. Perhaps women suffer greater temptation to fret, to worry, to nag their husbands. I think husbands often contribute to this because they don't do what God calls them to do in their relationship, and so women are drawn into this. Clearly, in my own experience, I know that both men and women can be guilty of this. But just recognize, if you're a woman, there may be a special temptation in this way. And this is perhaps also given here as a reminder to young men and young women that we ought to marry wisely, right? That God looks at the heart. God doesn't look at outward beauty and that kind of thing. And whether we're a young man or a young woman, we should be looking with God's criteria for our spouse, because the height of this kind of foolishness is to disrupt the peace of your own home. Now, one thing people are learning right now in the midst of the current situation is what home life is like when everybody's trapped in the house together almost all the time. And it can be very revealing. And one thing that's totally clear in this is that the biggest killer to peace in the house is selfishness. No question about it. Children, you need to listen to me here. If you have to have it your way, right? If you're going to make everybody else miserable unless you get your way, you're being selfish, and God says you are not pleasing him. You are being a fool. And God is promising something really profound here in this passage. He's saying, pursue selflessness, pursue virtue, pursue God, and he will give you what you need. But if you pursue your selfishness, your self-interest, you're going to have disaster in your life. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about the home, the work environment, the community, or the church. If you pursue pleasure and your own selfish ends, you're going to end up in an eternal quarantine of horror. That's what God promises. And because he's sovereign, he can make that happen, and he will. So self-seeking leads to death in this life and the next. We need to heed that warning. But finally, we also need to see here that God's sovereignty is mediated by Jesus Christ, whose perfect pursuit of virtue gives life to sinners. It's not by accident that verse 1 of our text speaks about the king. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. We often interpret this in light of the fact that God can overcome even a bad king, as I did earlier. But what we ought to be seeing here is that there is a king whose heart is completely given over to doing what God wants. And that's how God's sovereignty works itself out in the world. It's not an abstraction. It's through a person. His absolute rule comes through the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect king. This is why we read Ephesians 1:22 earlier in the service. And God put all things under his, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus rules all things from heaven for the sake of his people. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Understand what a gracious gift this is to you. Sovereignty is not just a theological concept. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ, who is a human being, who's a perfectly virtuous human being, who is tempted like you are, who knows what it's like to suffer like you do, and yet can come next to you as the one who's still ruling the entire universe. Verse 18 mentions that the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. This seems to be a proverb reminding us that fools in God's universe are dispensable, while the wise are not. And you can't read that verse and yet marvel that it was Jesus Christ who is the wise, virtuous, righteous person, and he was the ransom for sinners. He was the one who came and laid down his life for sinners, as it says in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 21 talks about he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. Yes, we are supposed to pursue these things. We're supposed to pursue virtue, but we can't do it. We can't do it perfectly. We've never done this in a way that would earn us anything before God. Jesus Christ is the only one who's pursued righteousness and mercy perfectly. He's the one who's found life and righteousness and glory, and it's only in him that his people find glory, righteousness, and life. It comes through Jesus and his perfect pursuit of virtue. Or verse 22, children, I know I told you to draw yourself, but you and I both know we can't climb up the wall and pull down the whole wall on our own and defeat a whole city of enemies. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus won the most unlikely victory in history. One man against a world of fools, one man dying in humiliation on a cross. And what does the scripture say? That when he died on the cross, he defeated all principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. God's sovereignty is not a theological abstraction. It's a reality in your life that's mediated by the person of Jesus Christ, the one who dies for you, the one who lived a perfectly virtuous life on behalf of his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't sleep terribly well when there is a person in the room snoring with me. I see people looking around the room. The first time I went to East Asia to teach in the seminary there, there was a part of my trip where I was in a little bedroom teaching in the church. The church was an apartment, so they put me in the bedroom. We were in there for 4 days teaching. And my translator was sleeping in the same room with me. We both had our beds. And so the translator went right to sleep. He was Johnny on the spot. And he was snoring away peacefully, fairly loudly. And I couldn't sleep. And I suppose I must have been tossing or turning or something like that. At about 3 in the morning, the snoring stopped. And I thought, well, this is interesting. He gets into such a deep sleep that he stops snoring. So I finally fell asleep, and I was able to sleep the rest of the night. And the next morning, I mentioned this to him. I said, you know, you were really snoring pretty loud, but then you just stopped. And he said to me, he said, that's because I could tell you weren't sleeping. So I kept myself awake the rest of the night so you could sleep. See, that's love. That's virtue. That man was working every bit as hard as I was, if not more so. He had to translate everything I said and everything everybody else said. He was the only person that spoke both Chinese and English. But he sacrificed himself because he was loving me. And this is what Jesus calls us to do. We can do that. You can do that if you trust the sovereignty of God. You can let go of your claims because you trust the Lord of all. And you know that that sovereignty isn't just some abstraction. It's something that comes to you through the living embodiment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a human being in every sense of the word. And that as Christ loves us, as Christ pursued that virtue perfectly, as he rules the universe sovereignly, he frees you and me up to love other people, to seek virtue instead of our own pleasure, and to trust him in all things. So this is our point. Jesus says, he who finds life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Find life in Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty in your life is mediated through the person of Jesus Christ, whose perfect pursuit of virtue gives life to sinners. Let's pray and ask him to help us live this out. Father, how we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, for giving us a Savior who's like us in that he's come as a human being and he's suffered and he knows what it is to be human. And yet, Lord, we thank you that he's not like us. He's perfect. He's divine. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. And he rules over all things for our sake. Help us to understand this doctrine of sovereignty. It's not just a theological abstraction. It's a personal doctrine that your sovereignty is mediated to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would find life in Christ and that we would find this concept of sovereignty liberating, that you would free us up to pursue virtue, to love our neighbor, and to turn away from self-seeking. Help us, we pray, to apply these truths in our lives even this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 50, selection B. Psalm 50 is a little bit of a rebuke to the people of God. God says, hey now, you people are not really trusting in me. And so he asks them to hear this little word of rebuke. But he reminds them now. He says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or goats' blood? Will I drink? Make thankfulness your sacrifice. Pay vows to God Most High. This is the idea, not that God wants any kind of outward superficial conformity. He wants our hearts. He wants us trusting him. The final stanza, always call on me the day your troubles see, for I will then deliver you that you may honor me. This is what the sovereignty of God allows us to do, allows us to honor him and to pursue his virtues. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise.